I was telling David earlier that a lot of what I'm going to be presenting this morning, I normally take a minimum of 5 sessions to do and normally 10 to 12 sessions to do. And you're going to get the so much abridged version that I hope you'll say, that would be great for him to talk about that some other time. And we'll do that because I'm going to be really skimming the surface of some things. But the first part today, I want to really try to hone in on something that's very important that we sometimes don't quite grasp. I think that as we get older and as we mature in our faith, the things I'm going to talk about become more clear, they become more evident, and they become more natural for us. But especially when we're young Christians, when we're first starting our walk, I don't know that we necessarily understand it. And the human predicament sometimes gets in the way of our walk with God. And so I want us to really try to frame life a little more clearly. So as we're talking about reaching up, what I really want to talk about is the life you were meant to live. The life you were meant to live. The primary goal of the disciple of Jesus is to become like Jesus, to be spiritually formed into his likeness. Now, if I was to put forth an illustration today of spiritual stair steps, and I've got this illustration. I was telling David about this a few weeks ago. I don't know where I got the illustration from. I can't find an author anywhere, but it's a spiritual stair step. And the very first step of 16 steps would be an awareness of God. I firmly believe, both from the Bible and from experience, that babies that come into the world have an awareness of God. It's only when that is repressed and pushed down, either by our own choices or by the teaching and influence of others, that I think that goes away. I don't believe anybody's born an atheist, and I don't believe anybody dies an atheist. If you die an atheist, then that's just unbelievable to me to think that you wouldn't have any sort of spiritual thought or questioning at the end of your life. The only way that would happen would probably be that you didn't have time to think about it before it was over. But we have that awareness of God. But just kind of think about the progression a little bit. You know, we have to become aware. We have to become understand that we are subject to God. You know, that we're under his authority. And just sort of going along. And let's just go ahead and skip all the way to number 8. Right in the middle of the stair steps, we'll put salvation. Let's say we're baptized into Christ at number 8. The problem is a lot of folks will kind of get to 8, and maybe they'll create a step 9, and a lot of times what we'll call that step 9 is live faithfully unto death. I've got no problem with saying living faithfully unto death. The concern I have is that we don't always describe what that means. And that leaves a lot of people in sort of a cloud. And so then they create their own ideas about what that means. And sometimes they think, well, you know, does that mean I just show up for church on Sunday? I would postulate there's a lot more to it than that. And ultimately, the final step is about becoming like Christ. It's not about getting to the point that I'm saved and I sort of stop. And as we unpack this today, I think we'll have a clearer understanding. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. The Apostle Peter might say that this is one of Paul's more difficult passages to understand, but I think it can be understood. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Now, think about this for a minute. If you remember studying Scripture, Moses goes up on the mount. He comes back down. This is after an Exodus 33, 34, God reveals himself to him. He hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, kind of covers him with his hand, and he passes by and he declares who he is. And when Moses comes back down after that experience, y'all remember what's happening with his face? His face is glowing. It's shining. It's shining so much, and I'm going to use a very technical theological term here, it freaks everybody out. I mean, they don't even know what to do. This guy's face is shining, and they're already terrified of God, and now they're terrified of Moses. And so Moses, because the people can't handle the holiness of God that's now on his face, he has to wear a veil. And whenever he talks to the people, the veil is across his face. But when he goes to the tent of meeting, we read he uncovers the veil when he's before God. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So Paul is essentially saying, as we turn to the Lord, and that's not a one-time thing, I don't think Paul is saying, as we turn to the Lord on a regular basis, we are being transformed more into the likeness of Jesus. The late Dallas Willard wrote about it this way. He says there's six essential parts of the human self. There's six essential parts of the human self. There are thoughts, number one. There are feelings. There's the heart. There's the body. There's the social context. And there's the soul. Let me break that down quickly. The thoughts, he says, you know, these images, these concepts, judgments, inferences, those are the thoughts we have. Feelings, sensations, emotions. My mother has frontotemporal dementia. The frontotemporal lobes of her brain are atrophying. I've seen the MRI. I've talked to the neurologist. That's the emotional part of her brain. She doesn't have control over those things now. That's a tough situation. So God, even in our brains, he created that place for feelings and emotions. The heart. The Bible calls the heart, Dallas Willard would say, the spiritual heart. I've heard that a lot of folks say, the spiritual heart. It's about our choices, our decisions, and it's reflected in our character. The body, of course, is how we interact with the physical world, the social context of life, our personal and structural relations with others. No man's an island, John Donne would say. And the soul is the factor that integrates all of the above to form one life. If we're a living soul, it's all together. He goes on to say, the ideal of the spiritual life occurs when all six essential parts of the human self are effectively attuned to God as they are restored and sustained by him. Spiritual formation in Christ is the process leading toward that ideal end, the self fully integrated and attuned to God. To mature in spiritual formation means to love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. So you've really heard that, if you think about it, in the greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, what does that mean? That means, as we're going to talk about more in a minute, that we don't live a compartmentalized life. We live an integrated life. Psalm 16, 7 to 9. We might note as we read this how many of these six parts of self are explicitly involved in this passage. Psalm 16, 7 to 9. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I keep the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad. And my soul rejoices, and my body also rests secure. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 8, if you'll turn over there. Paul really presents the idea of wrong and right alignment. Have you ever driven a car that was out of alignment? When I teach my doctoral students, I've got a class this semester. It's not my favorite class. It's a hard class for me and them. It's researching the D-Men dissertation. Everybody want to take that one? I mean, that's a fun class. But a lot of what I'm teaching them in there is to align their dissertation. You know, you have to have the problem and the purpose and the research questions. They all have to be in alignment. If they're not in alignment, it just doesn't flow. It doesn't work. It won't go. Same thing with a car. It's got to be in alignment. Well, same thing with our lives. It has to be in alignment. Romans 8:5-8. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Colossians 3:17, Paul puts it very succinctly. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. You might say, well, Tim, I pick out my socks in the morning. That doesn't have anything to do with me being a Christian. Well, what if you put out socks that have vulgar things on them? I've seen that. Well, you know, what I do this, what I do that, that didn't have anything to do with God. Well, it should. It should get to the point where we don't have to think about every one of those decisions. That's sort of the point of this. We should be being so transformed to the likeness of Jesus that we don't have to think about those decisions day in and day out. They should become part of who we are, not part of what we do. I think that's the point Paul's making, walking according to the Spirit versus walking according to the flesh. Dallas Willard writes it this way: everything we do counts for eternity and is preserved there. Everything we do counts for eternity and is preserved there. Ken Boa is one of my favorite authors. He's got a lot of good books. One really big one's called Conform to His Image. He writes this on the importance of an integrated life. There's a tension between our heavenly calling and our earthly condition. The temptation to deal with it is to compartmentalize our lives, thus making our relationship with Christ only a component of life and not the central focus of our life. This compartmentalization fosters a dichotomy between the secular and the spiritual, so that the spiritual becomes something we do on certain occasions, such as church, Bible studies, and devotional times. The assumption is that the more of these things we do, the more spiritual we are. By contrast, holistic spirituality stresses the centrality of Christ and his relevance to every component of our lives. This biblical alternative to a compartmentalization mentality focuses on the implications of Christ's lordship over every aspect of life in such a way that even the most mundane components of life can become expressions of the life of Christ in us. In this way, the various secular arenas of life become spiritual to the extent that we surrender them to the lordship of Christ. In this holistic approach, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts, and the parts are increasingly related to the whole. There's no component of life that should remain untouched by the dominion of Jesus. He says this: if ultimate reality is an infinite and personal being who created the cosmos and offers us the matchless privilege of an endless relationship with him, then any other good on which we could set our hearts is unworthy of comparison. I would say amen. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We read earlier, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Titus 2:11-14, one of my favorite passages of Scripture that sums this up. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I like to draw two circles on a whiteboard. A smaller circle in the middle, bigger circle on the outside, and then draw spokes, you know, from that inner circle to the outer circle. Create sort of a wheel. That's what you got in your mind already, right? Maybe a bicycle wheel, something like that. Imagine the center wheel, the hub of the wheel, is God. And that outer wheel is our lives. And the spokes should either take us back to deeper relationship with God, where we love Him more fully with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, or because of that love and deep relationship we have with Him, the spokes should lead us out to do the things of God. So instead of a life that looks like a pie chart that a lot of us try to live, where we have sort of a social life and our physical life and our, you know, academic or work life or whatever, and that's how a lot of us try to live. I think that's legitimately how most of us try to live. We compartmentalize our lives and we sort of cut it into, well, let's give God a little bit more of this. Instead of giving God a little bit more of this life, let's give Him all of it. Because the life we're meant to live, as Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It was never, ever, from the time of our birth to the time we go back to the Father, for us to live compartmentalized lives. We've always been meant to live lives centered, grounded, fully with God. Colossians chapter 3, Paul talks about when we're raised with Christ, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. It's supposed to be about Him. It's all about God. And guess what? When we make it all about God, it gets a lot better for us too. Because that's the way our lives are meant to be lived. For a little while, I want to go quickly through some spiritual disciplines that I believe flow out of the greatest commands. I'm going to read from Luke 10, 25 to 28. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What's written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." So I call these the disciplines of the greatest commands. Now, you hear the word spiritual discipline, it may be different for you. You can say habit, you can say practice, whatever you want to call it. I like the word practice sometimes more than discipline, because it seems to put it a little more clearly. But I did a whole lot of research for my dissertation about this idea, and I came up with these four disciplines that I see Jesus practicing. They flow from the greatest commandments, and they're something that all Christians should do. Now, you can sit down and write out 30 to 40 spiritual disciplines if you want to. Fasting and otherwise. Guess what? We're not going to talk about fasting because we're going to have snacks in a few minutes. That's not what we're concerned about. These are things that everybody should be doing already. And so it's more of a reminder of, you may even not know what to call them, but you're doing them anyway. Solitude, hospitality, contemplative Bible reading, and prayer. And some of these things are going to be talked about a little bit more by other folks later. So we're going to go through them. Solitude. Moses, Elijah, Jesus, Paul all spent time alone with God in silence and solitude. That's all we're talking about is time alone with God. Time, you know, time in the assembly with brothers and sisters is corporate worship, but we should be spending our own time alone with God. Solitude with God for even 15 minutes a day allows for the bombardment of our senses to cease. We need that quiet, alone time with God. Being alone with Him allows us to wrestle with Him and for Him to work on us. This is a hard concept for a lot of folks, and I don't have time to fully unpack it. But let me just put it this way. If you can find a space for at least 15 minutes a day where you're free from distraction, that will bless you greatly. It just needs to be you and God. You can take your Bible with you if you want to. You don't have to. I think you need to just sit quietly with Him. I like to take a walk and do this. I like to sit outside on the porch and just listen to the birds sing and just allow God's creation to kind of open up a little bit. If you're like me, you're refreshed completely when you just have that time alone with God. That unnerves some people. Guess what? That means you need to do more of it if it unnerves you. You need to do a little bit more of it probably. I'd say 15 minutes a day is a minimum, but I mean, think about Jesus. He goes into the wilderness for 40 days before the devil comes to him. And he went off by himself often, the Bible says, to just spend all night in prayer with God. Hospitality. You think, well, how does solitude go to hospitality? Well, when we begin to think more about God and less about ourselves, we're then more open to others. So if you think about solitude, loving the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then what's the second commandment? To love who? Our neighbor as ourselves. Well, that's actually talking about hospitality toward people. Being open to other people. When we love the Lord with all that's within us, then we find it easier to love other people. The early church placed special emphasis on showing hospitality to strangers. James Wilhoit points out that in three summary lists of virtuous actions, hospitality to the stranger is highlighted. Romans 12, 1 Timothy 5, Hebrews 13. Also, one of the qualifications of elders is to what? To be hospitable. John 13, 1 to 15. We won't take time to read it. Everybody here knows the story, I would think. Jesus teaches the disciples to serve one another, and he girds himself with a towel, and he takes up a basin of water, and he goes around and washes their feet, and he's showing them what it means to practice hospitality. Hospitality in Jesus' day was usually done by the servants. And Jesus is saying, we're all servants. Finally, contemplative Bible reading. Now, we're not talking about necessarily in-depth study of the Bible here. I do a lot of in-depth Bible study. I do a lot of reading through the Bible. I read through either the New Testament or the whole Bible every year. I'm sure many of you do the same thing. That's not exactly what I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about preparing for a sermon or a Bible class. I'm not talking about studying a particular subject. I'm talking about reading the Bible for transformation. Authentic Christian spiritual formation must take into account the influence of the Bible. Donald S. Whitney writes, "Devotional intake of God's Word is essential for even the most minimal level of Christian spiritual health." Reading the Bible in a meditative way is not emptying the mind like transcendental meditation, but filling it with something of greater value, Philippians 4 and verse 8, to think on something excellent. Contemplative Bible reading is to read the Bible in a thoughtful, prayerful, meditative way. I tell you what I like to do. I like to take something, a passage. I try to keep it to about 8 to 10 verses. And I may do that every day for a week. In addition to other study I'm doing, this is just to do some meditative Bible reading. Maybe Psalm 1, something like that. Pray about it before I read it. If I can, read it out loud, slowly. And then go back to the beginning and allow that passage to actually lead me through prayer. I would call it, and others would call it, praying the scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean I repeat word for word the scriptures, but you know, I would take the theme there. There are these themes that are in each verse, and I would pray them back. And that helps me to contemplate it and understand it more. So it's not about mastering the scriptures for the simple sake of knowledge, but it's about allowing God to master us. Do you see the difference there? Allowing God to master us. Meditating on God's word is not a new idea, but a biblical one. Psalm 1, verse 2, Psalm 39, 3, multiple verses in Psalm 119. I've taken a whole summer on Psalm 119 just to meditate on it. And it's been powerful. So I would read slowly and carefully. Pause after each sentence to reflect on it. Ask questions of the text. What does the sentence mean? What's God telling me about himself? What's he telling me about Jesus? And then spend some extra time on any word that stands out to you. That's to read contemplatively or in a meditative way. And then prayer. Jesus' life was one devoted to prayer. Luke 5:16, Luke 11:1, for example. Daniel, Nehemiah, David, Paul, and Peter were all people of prayer. I've got a book in my library. Some of you may have the same book. It's just all the prayers of the Bible. It's a pretty thick book. You think, I had no idea there were that many prayers in the Bible. There are a lot of prayers in the Bible. As these men knew, prayer is surrendering all that we are to the love and care of God. You think about that? Prayer is surrendering all that we are to the love and care of God. One writer puts it this way. I hope you'll listen carefully. I hope you hear all this. This is really good. It's not from me. If prayer were just an intelligent exercise of our mind, we would soon become stranded in fruitless and trivial inner debates with God. If, on the other hand, prayer would involve only our heart, we might soon think that good prayers consist in good feelings. But the prayer of the heart, in the most profound sense, unites mind and heart in the intimacy of the divine love. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, Paul writes this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says, pray every once in a while. Oh, somebody corrected me. Pray without ceasing. That's right. I have people ask me sometimes, how often do you pray? I said a better question for me is, how often do you not pray? Maybe when I'm sleeping. I really can't think of many times throughout the day I'm not praying. I start off the day and end the day with prayer. It's very normal for me to fall asleep praying and to wake up doing the same thing. I'm not trying to present myself as super spiritual. That's not the point of that statement. What I'm trying to say is, I can't make it without God. I've decided my life has to be fully integrated with His if I'm going to make it every day. And so He is my primary relationship. And because He's my primary relationship, I'm actually able to have relationships with other people. Because if he wasn't the primary relationship, I wouldn't be that pleasant to be around. In fact, I get a little cantankerous sometimes. I like to go be by myself some. But when I go be by myself, I actually go to be with God. Sometimes my wife comes to me, she says, "You need to go have some solitude with God." I was like, "What are you saying?" That's usually how I say, "What are you saying?" I'm saying that you're out of sorts and you need to go spend time alone with God so you can come back and be nice to the rest of us. In other words, you need to go get a spanking. I mean, I think that's really what she's saying. You know, go let God cut a switch on you. You know? Ooh, Grandmama used to make me go cut a switch. Don't? God's not out to cut a switch, but he's out to realign us sometimes. And spending time with him in meditative Bible reading and prayer, that all brings us back in line. Paul offers four descriptions of the type of words we use in prayer. He says, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone." Requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. A couple of other descriptions are confession, 1 John 1, 9, and lament, Psalm 102, verse 1. There are a number of postures mentioned in the Bible, also with none standing out as most appropriate. When I do this as a small group Bible study or as a Sunday school class, I'll give homework in most of these, and I'll send folks home to try different postures out in prayer. I don't tell them what to do. I say, here's what the Bible says, all the different postures in the Bible. Why don't you go home and see which one might be better? You know, some people, they pray different prayers in different postures. Some people, you know, you bow down or get on your knees. That's humbling. Now, for some of us, it's real humbling when we can't get back up. But, I mean, it's, you know, it's different. You might stand. I'll wander around outside where nobody can see me, by the way. I have a big backyard. You know, and I may raise my hands up and pray to God. I'm not doing that for any kind of show. That's between God and me. It's me saying, I've got nothing in my hands to bring to you. You know, different postures, sometimes different prayers. So that's, when we think about prayer, let's be okay with really getting fully involved in prayer, especially when it's just us. Well, the goal of spiritual disciplines is really what I started out talking about, and that's to cooperate with the Lord as he seeks to form us more into the likeness of Jesus. That's the only reason for those. It's to more fully organize our life around his life. You're already doing those things. I may have just put some descriptors on them. But I really hope that each of us will work hard to integrate our life completely with God's desires.